Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
This morning, it's kind of thinned out right now, but that's okay. I know some people are watching online, and we welcome you this morning. I invite the congregation to open your Bibles to Psalm 93. This will be our primary text this morning. And while you're opening your Bibles to this passage of Scripture, this is a good opportunity to introduce myself. For anyone new or visiting for the first time, my name is Robert Dorman, and I have the privilege and opportunity to share God's Word with you this morning as an elder candidate at Cornerstone Baptist Church. I am also currently one of the four leaders serving and guiding the new church plant, which henceforth, providentially, is known as Heritage Baptist Church. All right, so there we go. We have a name, and there we go. All right, let's go to our text. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist writes, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are gathered this morning as your redeemed people, seeking to glorify and worship the triune God in spirit and in truth. Bless our time together as we open your holy word and grant us understanding. Renew our hearts and minds by the working of your blessed Holy Spirit, and let our focus be on the greatness and majesty of our great God and King. We humbly ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. How many of you experience the frustration and difficulty of trying to find a new church home? I know that's been a common experience for a lot of us. Although there are many churches in North Texas, maybe too many, I don't know, this list quickly narrows when you begin to look at how they describe themselves, especially their theology. I remember a time when Joyce and I were in this situation, and it was my job to check out potential churches by first looking at their websites and reading their statements of faith. Sometimes the statements of faith were rather large and extensive, and sometimes they were almost non-existent. This process was often discouraging. But sometimes I would come across a church that would advertise this claim, quote, "We have a high view of God," close quote, which, by the way, is redundant. Does the Bible portray God any other way? But coming from a Reformed perspective, I hope that this was an indicator, a clever theological clue that this church was intentional in promoting a God-centered, a Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated place of worship that, frankly, is often missing in many evangelical churches today. So Joyce and I took the next step. We went and visited this church. And I was kind of excited, really hoping that the minute we walked through the door, there would be something different, where you would see and hear a distinctive theology and worship and a conspicuous identity that was not catering to the culture, but demonstrated a deep commitment to glorifying God in every aspect of that church community. Well, but let's be honest, there are no perfect churches. But it seems that God's preeminence, his exaltation, his beauty, his glory, his majesty is often given lip service, but unfortunately is constantly being chipped away by a desire to be attractive to the world, and is constantly undermined by a man-centered theology. And this is where Psalm 93 challenges and helps us to reverse this cultural trend. Although we do not know who wrote it, or when it was written, or why it was written, this psalm is the first in a series known as Enthronement Psalms. Scripture like this tells us to lift up our eyes to heaven, to be enthralled in the majesty and the triune God who is worthy of all worship, honor, and praise. To borrow a phrase from a well-known Christian singer, God is meant to be our magnificent obsession. It is a reminder that we are to look beyond ourselves to the glorious King, who deserves our full attention, adoration, obedience, and reverential awe. This is the privilege we have as citizens of his kingdom, and this is the opportunity this text provides to help us truly say that we have a high view of God. Okay, our outline this morning can be summarized by these 4 points. I know you like points, so here we go. Don't quit laughing. Okay, number one, the Lord is the majestic King. Number two, the Lord is the eternal King. Number three, the Lord is the omnipotent King. And number four, the Lord is the righteous King. And we'll conclude with the final application at the end of this message. Psalm 93 begins with this powerful, succinct statement, the Lord reigns. This is the theme, the main idea, declaring the fact that our God rules the world. The kingly rule of God means that he has absolute power and authority over all things, that his rule is a reflection of his majestic divine nature, and that God's kingdom is a monarchy ruled by Jesus Christ. This is our focal point and a reoccurring description of our God found throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. In Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. In Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Another important point that we must recognize in this introduction is the reality that the Lord currently reigns. We'll be looking at God as the everlasting King, but verse 1 begins with this relevant time reference. God's reign is active in the present, not just in the future or in the past. The kingdom of God is a present reality in this world today, though this will be fully realized when Christ returns in glory and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And knowing the significance of Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death, we must affirm in faith that he is ruling and reigning over the cosmos right now. For he's been exalted to God's right hand and must reign until all things are put under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15:25. Knowing that the Lord reigns is meant to bring great celebration and comfort to God's people. Recognizing there's no higher authority and we are always under the protection of King Jesus, this is our ultimate hope in an age of lawlessness and political uncertainty. I have a quote here from some obscure theologian. Let me see if I can get his name right. It's a Breck Wilacki, I think, that I think articulates very well our confidence, not in the rulers of this age, but in the sovereign authority and rule of Jesus Christ. Mr. Wheelock quotes or says, "All rulers, human or angelic, all political authorities in every place and at every level are under the kingship of Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. His kingdom is universal. There is no aspect of creation that does not fall under his sovereign jurisdiction. Christ is the prime minister of the entire cosmos. He is the head of every state in heaven and earth. He rules over Joe Biden, now Donald Trump, over Charles III, over Vladimir Putin, over Hamas, over Kim Jong-un, and every other ruler on earth. And he rules over Satan and the many legions of demons under him." This motif that the Lord reigns continues to be explored in this psalm by the use of poetic superlatives, grand descriptions meant to magnify God's unsearchable greatness. And we will see the resulting implications for all people, especially those who've been redeemed by this king, unto his glory, his honor, and his praise. The Lord is the majestic king. We read in verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Majesty describes the kingly, lordly, gloriously regal nature of our God and Savior. This word and the imagery that the Lord is clothed reminds me of a well-known worship song from the 1980s, and yes, I'm dating myself here, written by Pastor Jack Hayford, aptly entitled Majesty. And maybe you've heard of it. It goes, Majesty, worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. There you go. Well, in this story, Hayford and his wife had traveled to England, and it was the year of the silver anniversary of the coronation of Elizabeth II as Queen of England. Hayford was deeply moved by all the pageantry and all the extravagant displays of royal splendor, which later inspired him to write about the majesty of an infinitely greater king, Jesus Christ. Like a monarch dressed in all the refinements of their high status and authority, the Lord in this psalm is pictured as the embodiment of unimaginable glory, adorned or clothed with supreme exaltation, his immeasurable worth and splendor on constant display. This description is repeated for us in Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord is the majestic king. In the Bible, majesty itself is synonymous with God, Hebrews 1:3. As the infinite sovereign king, there is no end to his glory, and we struggle to find words that are adequate to describe the never-ending greatness of his magnificence. God's majesty is a reflection of his unique nature, and therefore must be a defining characteristic of how great and perfect is his reign. But trying to define God's majesty is not enough. How should this impact our lives? A couple months ago, Pastor Justin mentioned in a sermon that men rarely cry. Remember that? Except when they see the Grand Canyon. Why would this particular place invoke manly tears? The clue is in the adjective, grand. When we see places like this, like a majestic mountain range or other amazing natural wonders, they provoke a response in us and from us because of their incredible grandeur. Their massive size and stunning beauty overwhelms us, creating a deep sense of awe and perhaps even maybe a few tears. This remarkable experience with earthly wonders, however, pales in comparison with the infinite grandeur and majesty of God. This vast difference is heard in Psalm 148, verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. And in Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6, the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Considering all the ways that God reveals his majesty, from creation to salvation to our future home and glory, there should be a spirit-enabled reverential awe that grows as we grow in our knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. Properly meditating on God and his glorious reign, as revealed in Scripture, is the catalyst that moves us past mere knowledge that often it can be just passive or just treated as a cold collection of theological information. Instead, let us be humbled and guided into greater adoration and a deeper worship of such a great and majestic God. Perhaps our experience would be like the one described by one old theologian when he wrote, quote, "Those who attempt to search into the majesty of God will be overwhelmed with his glory," close quote. The Lord is the eternal King. Another description of our Lord's reign relates to his eternality, that the Lord is the eternal King. We read in verse 2, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." This is a primary attribute of God, where he exists outside of time, having no beginning and no end, meaning God has always existed and will always exist. He alone transcends the concept of past, present, and future. Essentially, God is timeless and unchanging in his nature. Scripture clearly tells us that God's eternal, therefore, his rule never ends. For example, we read in Psalm 145, 13, which my brother read earlier, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." In Jeremiah 10:10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." And then in Lamentations 5:19, "You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation." Author and theologian Sam Storms helps us to summarize this particular characteristic of God's reign. He writes, "There are no term limits on his reign. He has always been king, and he will always be king. There is no death that threatens the perpetuity of his sovereign authority. There is no usurping of power by a lesser rival to his throne. There are no coups, no revolutions, at least none that succeed. There's no threat of impeachment. He is a king who rules eternally." Close quote. Well, if you're still with me, you may be thinking, well, yes, I agree that God is eternal and that his sovereign rule has no beginning and no end. But how does that encourage me today in my faith? Allow me to make one application in response to this possible question. There is a relationship between God's eternality and his immutability. When we say that God is timeless and unchanging in his nature, it simply means that the eternal God is perfect and incapable of change in essence, character, or attributes. Our God is completely trustworthy because his promises, his character, his commitment to his own glory, and the ultimate good for his people is forever constant. We grow old, unfortunately, and are subject to constant uncertainty and never-ending change. Our King is not like that. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Our assurance and peace will not be found in things that change, like our feelings or life circumstances, but in the unchanging nature of a benevolent God, a King who always keeps his word and is faithful to his people. He cannot be any other way. The Lord is the omnipotent King. Earlier, I made reference to the English monarchy. It's interesting that the sovereign of England has the appearance of power and is shown great respect, yet in reality, he is merely a figurehead. Sorry, all you Anglophiles out there. He's a sovereign in name only, possessing no real authority or extensive political power. It's not so with our God. We read in verse 1, "The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved." Strength is compared here to a belt that one wears for support. This is where God's unlimited power and strength is pictured as undergirding or supporting his sovereign rule. Unlike earthly kings, God is able to do everything that he desires. His purposes and his plans cannot be thwarted. And he is El Shaddai, Almighty God, on behalf of his people. There are a number of key texts where God's sovereign power is meant to be an encouragement to his people. For example, we read in Psalm 115, verses 2 and 3, "Why should the nation say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." in Jeremiah 32, 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" And then in Mark 10, 27, looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." As the omnipotent King, the Lord demonstrates his unlimited power in two ways in Psalm 93. We read in verse 1, "Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved." The power that God revealed at creation is incredible. He spoke, and what was not previously in existence came into being. God commanded, and it was firmly established. God's sovereignty in creating the world and his continuing providential care is one of the many reasons why he is glorified and praised throughout Scripture. For example, we read in Isaiah 40, verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." And then in Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Another example of God's omnipotence is seen in verses 3 and 4. "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." You'll notice the imagery that we find in these verses. You have floods, you have many waters, and mighty breakers of the sea. Now, there's some dispute among Bible commentators and scholars on this possible meaning, but we easily pick up on the threefold repetition of floods. The lifting up of these waters conveys either opposition or escalation, where these examples from nature grow in power and threat. Not only does this possibly invoke the memory of the great flood, the natural occurrence of flood waters is often used as a metaphor, describing a terrible and unstoppable force. For example, we read in Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me." The chaos and destruction caused by flood waters is well known. And in this psalm, these mighty forces appear to be untamed and unchallenged in the natural world. This impressive display, however, is humbled when we read in verse 4, "More than." More than. "The Lord on high is mighty." Regardless of the power and size of any flood, storm, or raging sea, God is more than, or infinitely greater than any of these threats. We see this dominance when the Lord Jesus commands the stormy sea to stop and be still. And here the same king is pictured as sovereign in power and easily controls the worst that nature can offer. And while we may not be literally threatened by catastrophic floods, there are other destructive forces that appear in our lives. Conflicts within the home, financial struggles, debilitating sickness and chronic pain, and a host of other afflictions and severe trials that threaten our security and tempt us to be overwhelmed by fear. When we face the storms of life, not if, we must remember the power of our God and ask for his strength to stand firm and persevere. Same with the psalmist, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Or as the old hymn goes, which we just sang, "Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriends thee." The Lord is the righteous king. When you study the monarchies recorded throughout human history, there is one quality or characteristic that is found in every notable ruler. This is the fact that they failed to be consistently good. Some don't even come close. Some are just really bad. They're really totally evil. But even the best ones did things that were unwise, unjust, or were known to be notoriously capricious. This frustrating uncertainty was always a challenge of trying to stay on the king's good side. But this is definitely not the case when we describe the Lord as the righteous king. Verse 5 reads, "Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." Every king and kingdom has royal decrees that provide structure and govern the land and its citizens. In order to serve and correctly obey the king, citizens must know the royal expectations. And these revealed standards, which we call laws, testimonies, statutes, ordinances, reflect the values and character of the monarch who creates them. In this case, every command from our king is identified as righteous, because by nature he is holy. Therefore, every royal decree must be inherently good and perfectly just. For example, we read in Psalm 19, verses 8 and 9, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." We see in Psalm 119, verse 62, "At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances." And later on in verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." But what do we mean when we say that the Lord is righteous? It refers to the perfection and uprightness of his divine nature. Since the foundation of God's righteousness is his holiness, it is no surprise that this attribute forever adorns wherever he reigns. This final characteristic is worth repeating. God's inherent purity, his holiness, naturally leads to his actions being morally just and upright. And again, this is a common theme we find throughout Scripture. In Isaiah 5:16, "But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." In Revelation 15:4, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And then finally in Psalm 89, verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you." It's been said, it's the repetition of affirmations that leads to belief. Let me repeat that. It's the repetition of affirmations that leads to belief. And this is a good opportunity to repeat the theological affirmations that we find in Psalm 93. First, this is a psalm of worship and adoration that affirms the sovereign reign of our Lord. He alone rules over all creation and is to be forever glorified. Second, we affirm that God's reign can be described or characterized as majestic, eternal, omnipotent, and righteous. Since God is infinite, this is not an exhaustive list. These four qualities, which stretch human comprehension, point to other manifestations of his glory. And these further adorn the never-ending majesty of the triune God. Holding to these truths necessitates not only belief, but a reformation and renewal of holy worship and daily submission to the good and sovereign reign of our God and King. When this happens, then we have the confidence to say that we have a high view of God. Do you agree? Our conclusion this morning begs two similar questions. First, how do we gain entry into this glorious kingdom? And second, how do we come under the protection and blessings of such a glorious king? Well, there's bad news and there's good news. The bad news is that we lost our right to citizenship in this kingdom by listening to the lies of an enemy instead of obeying the voice of our Creator and God. In Adam, we are all rebel sinners who not only reject God's sovereign rule, but now find ourselves prisoners in a foreign kingdom dominated by sin and death. As slaves of sin, we cannot save ourselves. We can't expect any hope of rescue or pardon for our many crimes committed against the true King. But there is good news. God, the righteous and perfect King, has freely chosen to show grace and provide redemption to undeserving outcasts and traitors. He has done this by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Galatians 1, verses 4 and 5. By faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, we are brought back into God's kingdom, forever forgiven and declared righteous in his sight, blessed citizens who can now pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As a holy nation whose chief ambition is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and as a royal priesthood that joyfully proclaims to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. But what about those who continue to reject the authority and sovereignty of the God who reigns? Any resistance is foolish and futile. The free offer of the gospel is the only hope for salvation, for deliverance from the wrath of God to come. It makes no sense to deny God's existence or his sovereign authority over any individual. And it's useless to stand against his infinite power to forever save or forever condemn. In the end, for every person who's ever existed, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Time is short. Today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sins and believe in the person and saving work of Jesus Christ and be welcomed into his glorious kingdom. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for this time to praise you as our sovereign King and to be amazed at your greatness and your majesty. Continue to renew our hearts in seeking your glory. And we pray for anyone this morning who is outside your kingdom, that you would grant them repentance and faith. You have told us that your word does not return void, but accomplishes the purpose for which you desire. Continue your sovereign work in each person here to your glory, honor, and praise. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.